It's a wintry day, a wintry March day. But you know, in spite of the weather, March is actually a pretty good month. Number one, Tech has a spring break in March. Radford does too, by the way, and most other universities. Also, income tax isn't due until April, so that's good. Another nice feature about March is that my sixth grandchild was born in March, and he has a first birthday on Tuesday. So that makes March a good month. And for Christians, of course, for us, March is also the season of Lent, which began last Wednesday with Ash Wednesday and will continue until Easter, a time of remembrance of our Lord Jesus and his death and then, of course, his resurrection as we celebrate Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, after Good Friday. March was also an important month in the Roman calendar. In fact, in the old Roman calendar, March was the first month of the year. So if we were Romans, this would be year 2762, AUC. That stands for Ab Urbe Conditar, or from the foundation of Rome. And that, because it was founded in 753 BC, if you do the math, that makes this 2762. And so this would be New Year's Day for us. So welcome to New Year's Day 2762. Continuing this theme of sort of ancient history, the months are interesting, have some interesting names. In particular, January was named from the Greek god Janus. And Janus was a god who faced both ways. He was the god of doors and beginnings and endings. And this is a sculpture from the Vatican Museum of Janus. And so that gives us a peg to hang our thoughts on, because we're going to look in two different directions in this morning's sermon. We're going to look forward and we're going to look backwards. And the theme then of our message is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, looking both ways and standing fast, or maybe standing fast while looking both ways. That's hard to do, but the point is that 1 Peter deals with the theme of standing fast. That's one of the major themes of that epistle. How to face persecution. The early Christians that Peter was writing to were facing persecution. How do you stand fast? One of the ways that Peter tells us to stand fast is to look forward and look backwards. So we'll try to unpack that a little bit. But let's begin by just reminding ourselves that a couple of weeks ago, when Sandy spoke on the first half of 1 Peter chapter 1, he titled his talk, Getting God's Perspective. And a key part of that perspective is right here in these verses, verses 3 through 6 from 1 Peter chapter 1. In his great mercy, that is in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. You can see right in those verses we're already looking in two directions. He's pointing us back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's looking forward also to our inheritance, which is not going to spoil or fade. And we're going to unpack those themes a little bit more. So let's just unpack those verses first of all. Peter first says he looks back to the hope from the resurrection of the dead. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because that set God's stamp of approval, if you like, on the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because that validates the fact that Christ is the Son of God, he is God himself, we can look back to that and enjoy the living hope that he gives us through that resurrection. But he then looks ahead and says, but there's an inheritance to come. And it's not going to spoil, it's not going to fade, it's kept in heaven for you. And so the coming of that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, the salvation that will be revealed when Christ returns. And then he says, we are shielded by God's power through faith. So we appropriate this salvation through faith. So in the second part, so that's a little summary of part of chapter, the first part. In the second part, Peter then expands on these themes. And now let's read our passage together. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's ask God again to bless his word to us this morning. Father, we come to you as hungry souls needing feeding. Father, we need to be fed from your word. We need your spirit to come and illumine that word so it speaks to us in our needs, in our joys, in our sorrows. That your word, Lord, will give us encouragement and challenge, equipment and blessing. Lord, we pray that you would take my lips then and sanctify them through your Holy Spirit to speak your truth, and that you would then take those words and sanctify them to our hearts, that we might receive and hear and believe and obey your word and go forth from here ready to serve you in newer and deeper ways through your grace and the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we have a four-part sermon today. Give you due warning, but I also should warn you, if you start worrying that the first part goes on awfully long, it does. The second, third, and fourth parts aren't quite as long, so don't worry about your watches. We'll get out of here before two at the latest. So we're looking back and looking forward and actually looking around in today's message. We begin by looking back and standing fast in the blood of the Lamb. Looking back and standing fast in the blood of the Lamb. The key verses from our passage are these right here. Just read the central section there. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. So these verses take us to the heart of the Christian gospel. And here Peter reminds us that our faith and our hope are grounded in two strong truths. But first of all, our faith is grounded in the historical fact of the cross of Christ. He says, it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And he then goes on to explain how that works. And he explains it in two key ways. He says, first of all, you need to understand that your lives before conversion, before you became Christians, you need to understand that your lives were empty. He said, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So we can all look back on our life before Christ, whether it was a week ago, a year ago, or 100 years ago, as in my case, well, not quite 100 yet, but whatever. If it was a long time ago or a short time, before we knew Christ, our lives were empty, is what Peter is saying here. And Don Emerson, as you remember, was preaching to us last Sunday and several times last week, and he reminded us that we all search for contentment. It's one of the things we seek in life, is contentment. But sadly, he pointed out, many of us look for contentment in the wrong way. And even some people who think themselves to be Christians, and maybe even some who really are Christians, are still seeking contentment in the wrong way. We seek it in our academic achievements, or in our jobs, or in our relationships, or our marriages, or our bank accounts. We seek to find contentment in things that this world offers in various ways. But Peter says a life that is lived without God is empty, even if it's full of these things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to go away thinking that academic success, academic diligence is not important. If you're in an organic chemistry class, you better be academically diligent. And these other things, they're good things. There's nothing wrong with seeking to have a good job. There's nothing wrong with a good marriage. They're blessings from God. But they're not blessings that are meant to be ends in themselves. True contentment only comes through Jesus Christ. What is wrong then is to seek these things as ends in themselves. If you're not a Christian and you're seeking these things, I would suggest to you, you are not really finding contentment. When you have a goal and you achieve it, you may be happy for a day, a week, a month, but eventually that contentment goes away and you've got another goal you've got to look for. If you're not a believer, if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would suggest to you that deep down, if you think about it, if you're honest with yourself, you are not content. Your way of life, as Peter says, is empty. True contentment comes from Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that with a quotation from a chap called Malcolm Muggeridge. You may have heard of him, maybe not. Most of you haven't. A little background. He was an English writer, a brilliant writer, born in a socialist home, grew up, went into Parliament a little bit in England, became a correspondent for the Guardian newspaper, a liberal newspaper, went to Russia in the 1930s. Late 1920s, 1930s, was completely disillusioned. He was honest enough to recognize that he was a communist when he went, basically. He was honest enough to recognize what he saw there wasn't working and was terrible. And he wrote about it, honestly, a very honest guy. Went on, came back to England, served in the Second World War, British intelligence, went on to become editor of Punch, which is a magazine in England, a bit like the New Yorker is here, went on, did a lot of radio and TV interviews, actually filmed in the Vatican with the Pope and a few other things. Eventually became a Christian. When he was about 70 years old, became a Christian. He wrote a book called Jesus Rediscovered. He'd known about Jesus in his youth, had ignored him, but he discovered him at age 70 or thereabouts. This is what he wrote. I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admissions to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, can partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. Malcolm Muggeridge realized the emptiness of his life without God, and by God's grace came to enjoy fullness of life through Christ. Secondly, Peter points out our redemption was brought about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now you need to understand that whenever the Bible uses the word blood, it's talking about death. It goes right back to the book of Genesis when Cain kills his brother Abel. And God says to him in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So blood is a symbol in Scripture of life poured out in death. And so here when Peter says we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, he's talking about our redemption through Christ's death for us on the cross for our sins. Peter is speaking of him as the Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish or defect, as the one perfect offering and sacrifice for our sin. I just comment in passing that one of the commentators I was reading made, I thought, a wonderful point. He said, when they would kill a lamb on Passover for the Passover celebration, they'd try to inflict as little pain as possible. They'd kill the lamb and let the blood drain out so it suffered as little as possible. When Christ suffered as our Lamb of God, his executioners took care to inflict the maximum pain possible. He suffered as our lamb, dying for our sins on the cross. And as the old hymn writer puts it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And Peter goes on to point out that this blood is imperishable. For you know, he says, it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, you and I tend to think of gold as pretty imperishable, right? Some of you are wearing gold rings, gold jewelry, it doesn't dissolve, you put it in acid, it doesn't get attacked. We think of gold as being a very permanent sort of thing. And silver, pretty much the same way, not quite as permanent. But still, we think of gold and silver as permanent, and blood as something that's, you know, here today, gone tomorrow, right? Wash it away. If you spill blood or cut your finger, you wash it off and it's gone. Peter says your thinking is backwards. Actually, gold and silver are the things that are going to perish. The blood of Christ is the one thing that will never perish. Gold and silver perish in 2 Peter chapter 3. He tells us how it perishes. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will be destroyed by fire, and the earth, the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Of course, gold is an element, so it's going to be destroyed by fire like everything else. This whole world is held together by the power of God, and only by the power of God, I would suggest. And when God withholds that power, when God chooses he can destroy this whole earth and make a better one, that's what he's going to do when he returns. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, purified and holy and lovely. So much better than one we have now. Even though there's so much good here, there's a huge amount of evil. And God can destroy that and make a new heaven and a new earth. So this will perish. Gold and silver will perish. But God didn't use gold and silver to redeem us. He used the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The poet William Cowper, in his hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," spoke of that imperishable blood in a wonderful way. There is a fountain, he says, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never, never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. And so the blood of Christ is imperishable. It lasts forever. It's eternal. And the fact that the blood of Christ is imperishable means that we can trust its saving power implicitly and completely. We can stake our lives on it. John Piper writes this. I was researching this for my preparation yesterday, and he's preached about, I think, 6 or 8 sermons on this passage we're talking about. So this is just one little snippet from one of those sermons. And he says this. So again, the point is that the new life that Jesus ransomed with his blood is not in danger of going back into captivity, because the price he pays for our new life, our new birth, is not perishable. The blood of Christ has infinite value, and therefore its value never runs out. It's an imperishable value. That's how we're ransomed. That's the price of the new life we receive in new birth. And Jesus paid it for us. And Peter, to make the point even stronger, returns the same thought towards the end of this chapter. In verse 23, he writes, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The idea here is that we're all born of the seed of a man. We're all the semen, or the seed of a man is what helped to create us. But that's perishable. We're all going to die. George Bernard Shaw said it this way. He said, "The statistics of death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die." So we are perishable. We're made of perishable seed. But the life that God gives us through Jesus Christ is imperishable. The seed of Christ that brings us to new life is something that will last forever. And so our salvation is assured because we're born of this imperishable seed. We're in a real sense God's sons and daughters. So our faith then is grounded on this historical fact of the cross of Christ. But there's a second aspect to this which we need to understand, which is that our faith is also grounded in God's divine purpose. Our faith is grounded in God's divine purpose. In verse 19, he, that is Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So what these verses tell us is that the cross of Christ wasn't some sort of plan B that God had. You know, plan A, I'm going to make a world and everything's going to be great and happy and people are going to live in love and harmony and worship me and it'll be wonderful. That's plan A. Didn't work out because Adam and Eve sinned, so I go to plan B. Okay, better think something else. I know what I'll do. I'll have Jesus come and die for their sins. That's not how it worked. God knew Jesus was going to die when he created the world. He was chosen before the creation of the world, says God. And so when Jesus made the world, when Jesus chose to create us, he knew that that act of creation would involve his son in death on the cross. C.S. Lewis has some wonderful way of putting this. In his book, The Four Loves, he writes these words, "God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves. Repeated, incipient suffocation as the body droops. The repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Jesus puts it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So how do we respond to these truths? If you're a believer, as most of you are, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I hope you'll want to respond with praise and gratitude for the great salvation that Jesus has won for you. And then in the words of Peter, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." So our response is one of gratitude and obedience. If you're not a believer, and there are some of you here who have not yet committed your life to Christ, then I would encourage you to think about the price that was paid for your salvation. That quotation from C.S. Lewis we've just read illustrates vividly part of that price. And he did that for you. He died that you might live in him, that you might receive that eternal life, that imperishable seed that he offers. And ask yourself, what is holding me back? Why don't I accept Christ? Why don't I make him my Lord? And then ask yourself, if not now, when? And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'll be delighted to do so. So that's the first part of our message, standing fast while looking back at the cross. But Peter also has something else to say to us about looking around. Looking around and standing fast while building a community. In verses 22 through 25, he writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth," now that you're believers, in other words, he's saying, "so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So he's saying you're all born again, you're brothers and sisters, you have the same father, we are brothers and sisters in God's family, and we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters. And so we need a sincere love for the brothers. This new birth, in other words, must have a practical outcome. And one of the outcomes is this love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don Emerson, in his messages last week, spoke about love, reminding us that love is at the core of the nature of God. And of course, the passage from C.S. Lewis we just read, again, speaks of God's love for us. And so if we are his children, if his seed has been transmitted to us through faith in Christ, which is what it has, then we need to show his nature too. We will love others. That's not easy. Don reminded us the quotation of Catherine Ann Porter. He said, "Love must be learned and learned again and again. There is no end to it." It's not something I think that you or I, certainly not I, can say, "I've done it, I've learned to love and I'm fine." It's something we need to keep on learning. And Don told the story of how he and his wife took her aging mother into their home and cared for her for the last several years of her life until she died. And how he learned his own lack of love in that process. And how he came to say to God, "Do what you have to do in me." Let me also say that part of the way we show love is we show it by interacting with other believers. Now right now you're not interacting with other believers. You're hopefully interacting with me a little bit as you listen, but you're not interacting even with the person next to you in the pew. So you need to find a way to interact with other believers. And one of the ways that God has given us is by getting involved in small groups with other believers. So if you're a believer, if you're not involved in a small group, you're missing out on something. You're missing out on what God has provided for you to help you to show this love to other believers. Now it can be a campus group, it can be a Bible study fellowship group, it can be a house group. That's not so important. The nature of the group isn't important. It's that you do get involved with some other small group and begin to interact with them. And if you're interested in a BCF house group, there's information at the welcome desk on where they are and who they are, when they meet and what they're doing and so on. Touch base and see if you might want to sign up for one of those, because that's how, one of the ways God has given us to show love to one another. Alright, two final thoughts. Looking back and standing fast on the Word of God. Looking back and standing fast on the Word of God. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. So still looking back to the cross, still looking back to our new birth, Peter reminds us, although we are like the grass that withers and fades, God's word is not. God's word is imperishable. And so we can trust it implicitly. So that when, for example, God's word tells us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, we know that is true. When God's word says to us through Paul, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, then he says the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can trust that because God's word is imperishable. It is reliable. It is true. And just a little story to illustrate this. Dave Lyons was a navigator staff worker in this community, came to BCF back in the 1970s, early 1980s, eventually moved to DC and then to Colorado, where he's now heads up the international work of navigators. And his son, Ian, 12 years old, just about a year ago was diagnosed with cancer. And has been through a lot of cancer treatments. They thought at one point he was cancer-free. Then just two or three weeks ago, they found another cancer had come back into his spinal column and his brain. He's having treatment for that. There's been huge amounts of sorrow and tears and worry and anxiety. But through it all, they've trusted God. They received promises from God. God spoke to Renee, his wife, that he was going to heal Ian. They haven't seen the healing yet, although some very encouraging signs just came out today. But through it all, they're trusting God, and they're claiming this verse for the peace of God to come and guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. So God's word is imperishable. We can trust it. We can rely on it. And then finally, looking ahead and standing fast as obedient children. We come now to the first few verses of our passage, where Peter says, therefore, in chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And the first thing you notice about this passage, it begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Why did Peter say therefore? And the answer to this is it directs us back to the first section. And in the first section of this chapter, Peter is talking about God's power, God's salvation, and Christ's return. He says, you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. concerning this salvation, the prophets wanted to look into it. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this whole first section, this chapter, is talking about what is to come, about the salvation that Christ is going to accomplish when he returns. We're enjoying the first beginnings of that salvation right now, but we don't receive the fullness of it until Christ comes back. It's like you're in a lifeboat. You've been on a ship, it's sunk, you're in a lifeboat. You're being saved, but you're not yet fully saved until you get out of that lifeboat onto the shore. That's where we are. We're in that lifeboat. We're being saved, but we're not yet fully saved until Christ returns and establishes his new kingdom. So Peter is saying, look ahead. Look ahead to that salvation. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope on the grace that is going to come when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now some people say, well, it's not really very smart, not very spiritual to think about heaven and Christ's return. Surely we should be concerned about events here down on the earth now and not have pie in the sky when we die. That shouldn't dominate our thoughts. So another quotation from C.S. Lewis to help us understand that that's okay to think about heaven. He writes, we are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid that heaven is a bribe, that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so, he says. Heaven offers nothing that the mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. And so it's not mercenary to think about heaven. We could do with a lot more thinking about heaven and reminding ourselves that Christ is coming. We'll one day be with him. We need to live lives then, says Peter, that as we think about our future, we want to live lives that are ready for that future. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. It's when we are aware of the grace to come that we'll want to put away evil desires and to be holy. We can't be full of evil desires and be looking forward to Christ's return. That's not compatible. It doesn't make sense. This is the same message that Paul gives to the Colossians. Since then, he says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what does this mean in practice? How do we set our minds on the things above? Dick Lucas was a pastor of a church in Cambridge when I was a student there, and he went on to become the rector of St. Helen's Church in London, where he had a very extensive ministry, ministering to the financial centre of London and had lunch meetings with stockbrokers and all those chaps coming to hear these lunchtime sessions he had. And he has this to say in his commentary on this passage in Colossians that we've just read. He says, this is the call for the use of the Christian's renewed mind in the continued contemplation of the ascended Christ. Christ is the one whom we love to seek for himself, to praise with overflowing heart, the one we are content simply to be with. He is also the one we must get to know. What are his likes and dislikes? What pleases him? What is there about him that we need to know if we are to grow to maturity? And as we do these things, as we contemplate, as we set our minds on the things above, as we contemplate Christ, we will grow more like him. We'll begin to know what it means to be holy, because I am holy. So here is our conclusion. Let's determine this week to use our minds. Notice how often the mind comes into this. We're told to use our minds as Christians. Let's use our minds to look back to the cross of Christ, to be thankful to him for the great salvation he brought about for us, and to use our renewed minds in continued contemplation of him. And if you do that, then come next week and join us for the Lord's Supper, where we can celebrate and remember that death together. And encourage you, you're welcome to do that at 9 o'clock in the chapel back that a ways. Then let's look forward to his return and to the joy we will have in his presence. And let's look around to our fellow believers to show them Christ's love and grace to the best of our abilities. And if you don't have any believers, you can do that too. Get involved in a small group and start finding believers you can show Christ's love and grace to. May God bless each of us as we seek to obey him in these areas. Amen.